You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
The first reading tonight comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus.
He crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marvelling at what had happened. Our second reading is from Hebrews, which is the series that we're in at the moment. We're in chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 10, and then from verse 32 through to verse 2 of chapter 12. So, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about events not yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of a sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they may rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord.
So please do keep your Bibles open to page 1007. And because we'll be flicking there in and out as we go through. But as we begin, how about I pray for us? Gracious Lord, thank you that that Christ is risen. Lord, tonight, please speak to us from your word that we may know not just that it happened, but that we may know what it means for our life today. We pray this, that you would do this for us, that we may glorify you in the whole of our lives, Monday to Friday included. Amen. Well, I kind of thought we'd kick off tonight by asking you a question. The question I want to ask you is, have you ever experienced anything just really weird? Really kind of hard to explain, just kind of out of the box? You know, has something ever happened to you where you just kind of left scratching your head wondering, maybe there's more to life than what I had actually thought? You know, maybe actually God is doing more in life than what I'd previously given him credit. Has it ever had something happen where you maybe scratch your head thinking, well, maybe God actually has a sense of humour? I think one of the strangest experiences that I've ever had happened in March 1997 as I was sitting in a doctor's surgery waiting to get some test results back, test results that would let me know whether or not I had cancer. As you can, you know, appreciate, I was kind of a bit freaked out by the whole thing. It kind of got me thinking about, you know, my young life and everything that I wanted to still do in life, and got me thinking about death for probably the first time, and actually got me thinking about heaven for the first time. I think for the first time, I actually thought, oh, is heaven real? Like, I actually wanted to know. So to distract myself, I thought I'd just pick up a magazine and have a bit of a read while I was waiting there, as you always have to wait in doctor surgeries. And then it happened. The weird thing happened. As I looked down at the magazine table in front of me, right in front of me was this magazine. Not only was it a Time magazine and not a women's weekly like you normally find there, not only was it the current issue, 24th of March, 1997. It came out that week, but it was sitting right in front of me, and its title is, Does Heaven Exist? I actually kind of taken to kind of buying them on the internet now, just because it was just such a pivotal thing for me, and it's such an amazing kind of article, you know, to kind of think about, and it kind of really just kind of got me thinking way back then. It's a great article for a number of reasons, including the fact that it kind of points out that so much of what we actually think about heaven in our culture today, it doesn't come from the Bible at all. It actually comes kind of mostly from a combination of, on the one hand, kind of Renaissance artists like Dante, you know, on the one hand, and from 19th century romance novels on the other hand. It's kind of this weird mix that's kind of just somehow, that's what we think about heaven in our culture. But it also kind of shows us that so much of what we do kind of assume or think about heaven, it actually kind of can make it hard for us to understand the resurrection of Jesus and how it all fits in together. I mean, if Jesus is just going to raise from the dead and goes to heaven, why does he need to be raised bodily, you know? See, so often, so much of what we think about heaven these days just kind of makes it hard to see the big picture of what God is doing in the world. So have you ever actually wondered what difference the resurrection of Jesus makes to your regular life, to your life just Monday to Friday? What difference it can actually make to us in this kind of modern technological world? See, what will your life be in the future? What impact will you make in your life? You know, what will you be? See, is the belief in the resurrection, is it a help in your life? Is it a hindrance in your life? Or is it just kind of an irrelevance? It's kind of there, but it doesn't really make much difference to how you live life now. See, I think for most of us kind of growing up in modern Western society, I think we tend to think about the future in the same way that Doris Day does. Now, Doris Day was big a long time ago, trust me, but you might know her song, Que Sera. You know, the song, you know, I'm not going to sing it for you, don't worry. You know, you know, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see. Que sera. You know, it starts off with, like, you know, Doris Day saying, you know, when I was just a little girl, I asked my mother what life would be. Will I have rainbows day after day? Like, seriously, Doris, are you a unicorn? Do you need rainbows every day, you know? And what does her mum say? Que sera, sera, you know, Doris, you know, whatever will be, what will be, you know, thanks. It's not very helpful if you're thinking about, you know, what to do with your life and what the future holds. See, at the best, you know, how does the resurrection fit into that kind of thinking? At best, it's kind of irrelevant. It doesn't really make much of a difference at all. And I suspect that's kind of how most Australians still think. You know, did it happen? Maybe. Does it make any difference? No. This life, stuff's going to happen, and that's just how it is. At the other end of the extreme, I think some people today assume that, well, the future might not be ours to see, it's certainly ours to shape. It's certainly ours to impact. Actually, typically for the last about 150 years or so in Western society, people who have emphasised the need to transform the world now have tended to assume that religious belief and belief in life after death and the resurrection, they've kind of assumed that somehow that's a hindrance to making an impact in the world. Take, for example, this handsome gentleman whom you'll all immediately recognise as Karl Marx. See, what did Karl Marx say famously about the significance of religion in relation to changing the world? He said, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature. It is the opium of the people. Therefore, the abolition of religion as the illusionary happiness of the people is the demand for their real happiness." See, what is Marx saying? Marx is saying belief in life after death, belief in the resurrection, just hinders people from seeking real happiness now, so it has to be done away with. We have to abolish it. See, the only thing is, I don't think that either Karl Marx or Doris Day have ever read Hebrews chapter 11. At least they haven't read it very carefully. Because when we do understand it correctly, it shows us that belief in the resurrection is revolutionary. It should actually transform our lives and help us to transform the world because it gives us tremendous courage to live in this world. So the passage, the wider passage from which John read in Hebrews just gives us, you know, pile upon pile upon pile of examples of people who lived their lives in such a way that encourage us to also live hopeful lives, resilient lives, lives that can endure extraordinary hardship, lives that can actually make a real difference in the world today. But do you notice how it begins? It actually just begins by making one simple and just very realistic point. In fact, it starts with just one simple point that really actually will generally shape and determine how we understand Easter and how we approach the whole question of the resurrection today. It kind of just begins by making the point that when it comes to questions of the resurrection, when it comes to questions as to what's going to happen in the ultimate future, it just says, make sure that you don't bet your life on what you can see with your eyes. It says, just make sure that you don't stake your entire life simply on what you can observe and see with your eyes. See, look with me at the opening verses there. See, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, it's not denigrating science at all here. It's not saying that, you know, what you can see doesn't matter. No, it does. It just says, when it comes to matters of life and death, don't let your life be kind of dictated or limited by only what you can see. See, when I was a uni student, before I became a Christian, I was still exploring the whole thing. I remember sitting in a church and hearing a guy So explain how Christians today actually do believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And my immediate response was, like, what? Like, are you mental? Like, why? Like, why would you want to believe that? I mean, how could you believe that in today's world? I mean, hello? Like, it was kind of a real stumbling block for me. But it wasn't until that I actually conceded this point that I could get it. It wasn't until I could concede that at the end of the day, one way or another, the world that we can see and that we can observe scientifically, one way or another, it just hasn't actually come about because of anything that we can see or that we can observe. Even for the techno-boffins among you, even the recent kind of confirmation of the discovery of the Higgs boson particle, you know, the so-called God particle, even that just reminds us that there's a limit to how much we can see. See, the Higgs boson particle, you know, it may well give us a fascinating glimpse into what the universe was like in just the first few milliseconds of its existence. Yeah, that is stunning. But at the same time, it reminds us that we can't see back any further. There comes a point which we have to say, I don't know, I can't see what happened. I can't observe that. See, verse 3, it's actually not pointing backwards, though. It's not wanting us to focus backwards on the beginning of the universe. It's wanting us to focus forward on the future. And it wants us to do this by just reminding us that in the same way that the universe hasn't come about by anything that we can directly observe, in the same way, as you think about the future, as you think about the possibility of resurrection, don't limit what you're willing to accept in your life simply according to what you can see now. So as we think about the question of Jesus' resurrection this Easter Sunday, Hebrews wants us to just take a very sober and realistic perspective on the issue. At the end of the day, it says, if the things that we see around us now didn't come about because of anything that we ultimately can see still, let's just not be too quick in jumping to conclusions about what God might yet do in the future. So Hebrews is wanting us to have tremendous confidence in the future. It's wanting us to have tremendous courage in the present as we look to that future. And so it's wanting to encourage us to look for and to live for the future as God sees it. See, it wants us to actually live for the future now in our lives. But not just any old future, not just the future that you might hope. It wants you to live for God's promised future, the future that God has now revealed, made known, and guaranteed in Christ's resurrection. See, some people like me when I was at uni, they find the whole resurrection of Jesus thing hard to understand because you just can't understand how it could have happened. But I think probably many more people these days kind of stumble over the resurrection, not because they can't concede that it might be possible, but just because they don't know what it actually means. They don't know what it actually means for life. So what does Jesus' resurrection mean? How would you explain it to someone? What does it mean for life now? Does it just mean that God has, like, a really way cool party trick? A party trick better than what any of us could do? See, for me, my party trick at uni was I would open bottles with my teeth. I thought that was pretty impressive. It wasn't. But, you know, put that alongside God, you know, raising the dead, you know, doesn't kind of compare. See, is that what it means? That, you know, God just is, like, really cool at party tricks? He can raise the dead? No, it doesn't mean that at all. So when we understand God's big picture, we actually understand that the resurrection of Jesus isn't just about, you know, God doing something cool. It's about the promises that he's made and that he's coming good on those promises. It's about his purposes for the universe, that he's coming good on those. See, what are God's big purposes and pictures for the universe? Well, according to the Bible, you know, forget what we see in culture. According to the Bible, God's big purposes and promises are all about God redeeming and restoring and, if you like, resurrecting the whole universe and us included. And so the resurrection of Jesus, if you like, is the foretaste to show that God is on about that. He is going to come good on that. It's why at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it's why it doesn't finish with this a picture of, you know, people being just sucked up to heaven to go play some harps. You know, you actually don't find it there. The imagery is all the other way around. You know, look at Revelation 21. The whole imagery is actually of, if you like, heaven coming down here. Coming down. It's not about escaping here. It's about God transforming the present, transforming this place, this life, redeeming, restoring, resurrecting. So Revelation 21 says, "And behold, I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, and behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What will he do? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of things has passed away." See, the goal in the Bible isn't about escaping this world. It's about God transforming, redeeming, resurrecting it and us. See, and that's actually the perspective that Hebrews 11 keeps wanting to point us towards. It actually kind of takes us on this rapid-fire history of the whole Bible, but it does so from the perspective of people who lived confident and courageous lives in the present because they had their eyes fixed on God's promises for the future. So take a look at a couple of examples with me. You know, verse 4 starts off there with Cain and Abel, kind of moves to Enoch and then on to Noah. So look at verse 7 with me. What does Noah have to, you know, show us about, you know, living for the God's promised future now? Verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." See what happens? God tells Noah to just, you know, to go into the middle of ancient Mesopotamia and build a giant boat. What does Noah do? Noah just looks around and goes, "Well, God, I can't actually see much water around here. I think I'll just go back to sipping my skinny latte." Is that what happens? No. Noah realizes that God is trustworthy, that God has revealed something about the future, and so he lives his life for that future in good faith. So just, as an aside, we saw earlier in Hebrews that the whole idea of faith in the Bible, it never means you know, believing something contrary to all the evidence against it. It never means that. It always just means trust, trusting God and living in that trust. See, faith is always reasonable. Faith is, if you like, it's like traffic light faith. You know, traffic light faith. When you're driving along Burwood Road and you come to a green light, what do? You stop, right? You stop, you get out your car, you walk into the intersection and you have a look up to the left and to the right just to make sure that there's no cars are going to come. And then if there's a car stopped there, you walk over to the driver and you say, "Excuse me, are you going to drive through here? You're not. Cool. Are you going to drive through here? You're not. Cool. Okay, great." Then you get back in your car and you drive through the green light. Is that what you do? No, of course. Okay, you come to a green light and you just drive through it. Hopefully when you come to a red light, you stop. You know, that's kind of courteous. But can you see that, you know, it's reasonable for us to do that. We've got good reasons to trust the traffic system here. But it's still ultimately an act of faith. It's an act of trust. Each time you go through a green light, you're trusting that the system's working. See, faith in God's like that. It's reasonable. Like, you know that God is trustworthy, so you just keep moving forward, trusting him with your life. So all the examples here in Hebrews 11 aren't people that just took a big, great, big leap in the dark. They're people who just knew that it was reasonable to trust God, and so they lived their lives for that. So example after example of people who had faith because they just knew that God was trustworthy. In particular, they knew that they could live their life for what God had promised in the future. I think we actually see that most clearly, I think, with Abraham in verses 8 to 19. See, what does Abraham have his eyes fixed on as he's living his life in the ancient Near East? So he tells us that Abraham wasn't just looking for some nice acreage, you know, in Palestine, some nice land, milk, honey, big sign over the top saying, promised land, you know, that'll do for me. No, that's not what his eyes fixed on. So look at verse 10. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is who? Is God. So what's he looking forward to in verse 16? You know, they, as Abraham and his descendants, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. But note what undergirds Abraham's reasoning about living for the future here. So in verse 9, Abraham knows that even the possible death of his son Isaac, through whom God has said the blessing to the world would come, Abraham knows that even the death of Isaac can't thwart God's good purposes for the future because, verse 19, because he, Abraham, considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. In the Greek, it literally just says, Abraham considered that God was even able to raise from the dead, in a very general sense, you know, us included. So Hebrews 11 speaks to people just like us. Just like us in so many ways. You know, people who are just tempted to always live our lives just for the now. Just for what we can see. Just for what we can hope to achieve in our own strength. And Hebrews reminds us then that all along, the people who have lived courageous lives, resilient lives, have been those people that have known that when it comes to God's promises for the future, he's not even limited by death. See, right from the start, it's saying that God's purposes have always been to overcome and to defeat death. Not just general death, but to defeat your death. To overcome and to defeat my death. The concrete death that mucks up this world. And so at Easter time, when we see Jesus raised from the dead, it's not just that we can see, oh, good, God can do a great party trick now, nice. No, we know that God is coming good on those purposes. God is coming good on those promises for our lives, and even death isn't going to stop him. So that, I think, the resurrection of Jesus should give us tremendous courage as we live life now. See, Hebrews 11 doesn't just recount this great list of men and women from, you know, ye olde yesteryear, so that we can go, oh, bravo, good for them, that's nice. You know, I'm really glad it's doing it for our sake. It's doing it because it wants us to live life to the full too. It wants us to live resilient lives, courageous lives, lives that, you know, where we fix our eyes on Jesus and what God is doing in the future. And so then just, if you like, roll up our sleeves and get on with living for that future in such a way that it impacts the world now. See, Marx criticized religion for what? For just being an opiate for the masses. Something that, you know, the common folk needed to just kind of put up with the status quo. To put up with being oppressed at the hands of the powerful. But he wasn't reading Hebrews 11 very carefully, particularly not the end bit. Because when we understand the resurrection of Jesus within God's big purposes and plans, it gives us great courage. It gives us resurrection-sized courage. See, look with me at verses 32 to 35. See, here, Hebrews 11, it kind of like just comes to this great crescendo of resurrection-inspired courage, saying, you know, and what more shall I say? You know, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith did what? They conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I need to take a breath. Verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they may rise again to a better life. See, verse 34 says, you know, some escaped the sword. Verse 37 actually says some were killed by the sword. It's kind of saying that no matter what happens, whether we live, whether we die, the resurrection gives us the courage to live for the future in a way that transforms the present. See, the reference there in verse 35 to some who were tortured, refusing to accept release as they may rise again to a better life, it's not actually referring, like it may appear, it's not referring to people who just have this, you know, sick, masochistic preference for death over life. And it's actually referring to one of the great events in Jewish history, an event that the Hebrews would have treasured in their hearts, because it's actually pointing to the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. Yeah, have you heard of Hanukkah? You know, every year, Jews today still celebrate Hanukkah just before our Christmas. It's a celebration of the time when the Jews liberated themselves from under the Seleucid Empire in the 2nd century BC, in particular when they rose up against the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes. See, this reference here actually points to a really sad but kind of poignant episode in history where the mother of seven sons watched as Antiochus Epiphanes one by one tortured them and put them to death because they refused to turn their back on God and his great promises. But they specifically did it because their hope was in the resurrection. They knew that they could trust God even in the face of death, and so they held on and they persevered even to the point of shedding their own blood. They weren't masochistic, they were just faithful. They had tremendous courage in the face of tyranny. In April 1995, the Australian artist George Giddo, can I actually just jump back? Australian artist George Giddo's, whoops. Sorry, can I get Ski to pick up the painting? Yeah, this one. In 95, George Giddo's, an Australian artist, he was with a United Nations medical team in the country of Rwanda and in the village of Kibeho, where he witnessed the Kibeho massacre, in which some 4,000 Rwandans lost their life. Later that year, Giddo actually won the Blake Prize for Religious Art for this painting, which he simply titled The Preacher. Here's how Giddo's described the events behind this painting to the Sydney Morning Herald. He said, "It was horrific. We saw children killed before our eyes. We were going in and getting the wounded out as people were macheting and shooting and killing. But suddenly, there was this guy standing in the middle of the people who were dying all around him. And he began to give this sermon in one of those beautiful, melodious African voices, mingling English and French and Rwandan, and quoting those bits of the New Testament to them, those bits which give hope and tell us of the possibility of an afterlife. I thought it took tremendous courage," Giddo says, "because he exposed himself to danger. Yet he had the presence of mind to know that other people needed some kind of assurance. And he gave it to them." See, Karl Marx was so wrong, wasn't he? He was so wrong. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't just pacify us so that we'll just put up with oppression, just try and, you know, do whatever we can to, you know, have a comfortable life ourselves. No, the resurrection of Jesus gives us courage to face life no matter what. No matter what happens, it gives us the courage to live for other people and for a better world in the future in such a way that transforms the present now. So if you like, I think we can think of Jesus' resurrection as just kind of like the prototype that reveals not only that God can do it, but that he's committed to doing it. That he's going to come good on his promises for our lives too. So this Easter, Hebrews 11 wants us to, if you like, to roll up our sleeves too. It wants us to live lives of great courage in the present. Lives that don't just live for what we can see or what we think we can get out of life now, but live lives for God's future that he has guaranteed in Christ, and to live for that future in such a way that it can't but help transform the present world too. See, if we can't actually observe how this whole world came into being right at the start, in the very first instance, maybe we should just be a little bit more open as to what the future might hold too, as to what God might do if he has promised to raise the dead, if he has promised to give us new life and to resurrect us from the dead too, so that we too can enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. If we have seen that Christ is now risen, well, maybe we should be a little slow to rule that out of our lives too. See, what difference would it actually make to your life this week, in just the decisions you have to make and the choices you're doing? What difference would it make to you if you were just convinced that Jesus has been raised from the dead? And so God is coming good on his promises for your life that he will raise you from the dead too. You don't just have to live for this life now. See, what kind of courage would that give you? You know, how would that inspire you to just live for the future that God has secured? And what kind of things, you know, might God inspire you to transform in the present? So when someone asks you, you know, what do you think your life will hold in the future? Can I just say, please don't just start singing Doris Day songs to them. You know, don't just start singing, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, you know, whatever will be. No. Look to the resurrection of Jesus. Point them to the resurrection of Jesus. Tell them that in Jesus, God is coming good on his promises for this world. Tell them that in Jesus, we have a foretaste and a guarantee of what God is going to do. And so tell them to live courageously in this life. Tell them to live for God's future in such a way that you can't but help transform the present. See, what will your life hold? Another question, how will the resurrection of Jesus encourage you and give you the courage to live for God in his world now? See, friends, Christ is risen, and he will raise us too. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you that you haven't been silent on all of these things, that you have actually made known to us your good purposes and promises right from the beginning, right from Abraham, your promises to bless this world, to redeem it, to restore it, to raise your people to new life, both now and in the future, literally raised from the dead, to enjoy fellowship with you face to face in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, thank you that in Christ we see that you are coming good on those promises. Lord, please just help us to work out what that means for our lives today. Lord, please give us courage to live lives that where we live lives for your promised future, your guaranteed future in Christ. Help us to live for that in such a way that we just transform the world around us as we go. And Lord, I pray that for each of my friends here tonight, for us as a community at Christchurch Hawthorne, Lord, please transform us. Give us courage that we may make Christ known and change the world as we look for his coming again in glory. And we just pray that you would do this by your Spirit and for the sake of your Son. Amen.